patience tonight. We've been studying this book the last couple of weeks. That's our topic. We're in Galatians chapter 1. We've just recently started this study, so you haven't missed a whole lot. Galatians 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. This is just a revelation of Paul's passion here for the churches in Galatia. If y'all need a Bible, we have some extra. Oh, okay, good deal. Good. Paul says to the churches in Galatia, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. A curse upon him, as one version says. As we said before, so say I now again. Double emphasis. I said it before, I'm saying it again. If any man, woman, organization, or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Or, you know, the anathema has to do with being damned. Paul's passion in this passage is quite evident. It's a very critical issue. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, you know, like people say today, it's no big deal. Somebody's preaching something that's way off, everybody shrugs their shoulders these days. Say, well, it's not a big deal. It's not important. They say, the Judaizers said you have to keep the law in order to be saved. You have to become a Jew. It's not enough to just believe on Jesus Christ. You have to be a Jew, be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, observe the dietary restrictions. No big deal. Let's not attack people. I mean, let's live and let live, and let's have unity at all costs. Was that Paul's attitude, you think? No. Paul had just the opposite attitude. He addressed this era and considered it so dangerous that Christianity itself, the future of Christianity, was at stake. If these legalists were allowed to impose law-keeping on the early church, then Christianity would cease to exist. Basically, it would just be absorbed into Judaism, and we would have just been another sect of the Jews. You know, like they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. Well, the Christians would have just been another sect of Jews, law-keeping, Sabbath-observing, feast-celebrating, yarmulke-wearing Jews. You know the old expression these days, you can't make a big deal out of everything, you know, just shouldn't be rocking the boat. But Paul's attitude was better to rock the boat than to let these false teachers sink the boat, because that's exactly what would have happened had he allowed it to continue. He makes sure the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, understand that the message that the Judaizers is bringing is not the same message that he taught. It's not the same message, just, you know, expressed a different way. It's not the same message, just presented in a different dress. They're not saying the same thing. They're saying something altogether different. They're bringing another gospel, remember, which is not another. It's not the same. It's a whole different gospel altogether, which is no gospel whatsoever, because there can only be one gospel. And any message that brings us into a merit-based salvation is not good news. In fact, it's very bad news. If we have to keep the law, and now our salvation depends on how well we observe the commandments, we're in trouble. I know I'm in trouble. Adrian Rogers, the old Baptist, he used to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, very brilliant man. He said, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I ever lived to get me into heaven. If you could pick out the best 15 minutes of your whole life and say, let me base my salvation on that, it's not going to get you in. So, you know, I thought he made a good point there. But if we're now saved by works, we're lost. We don't have a chance. If salvation is by merit and not by mercy, we're in trouble. On the other hand, if we are saved by the gospel, believing the gospel that Paul preached, then how could he sit by and not do anything or say anything while some others came in to those very churches and now twisted and distorted his message? And they so distorted it, he said, you've perverted it, that they changed it altogether. How could you sit by if there is one gospel, one way to be saved, and someone came in and altered it, transformed it, changed it, modified it? Can you sit idly by? Or can you shrug your shoulders the way we do and say, you know, it's not a big deal. I mean, these people love God too. Can I tell you something? These Judaizers probably were very sincere people. They probably loved the Lord. We could probably say pretty confidently they loved the Lord. But they didn't have the revelation of the Lord. And therefore, they were bringing error, Judaism, into Christianity, and it had to be confronted. Sometimes error has to be confronted. There are some things you can probably shrug your shoulders at. I'm not talking about major things, but there's some things you probably can shrug your shoulders at. We don't have to make a big deal out of every little thing. You know, if somebody doesn't dot their I, cross their T exactly like, you know, you think they should. We can't be the spiritual policemen of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, we all have a responsibility to be guardians of the faith. Guardians of the faith. And that means that sometimes you will find yourself in active opposition to very popular current Christian teachings and trends. But it's got to be that way. Otherwise, Christianity is twisted and perverted, all out of sorts. And I'll tell you one thing, you're going to find yourself hard-pressed to find a more severe message than what Paul delivers right here in verse 8 and 9 when he says, if it's me, I don't care who it is, though we, including himself, or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be, the word is, let him be damned. Let him be eternally damned. Where are you going to find a more powerful warning than that? Don't mess with the gospel. Don't change the gospel. And if it's not strong enough, he says, I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to repeat myself just to make sure this is perfectly clear. Let anyone who distorts the gospel that you have received, let anyone who distorts it, be utterly and completely damned to hell for all eternity. That's what this means. How sober is that? That's the penalty for distorting the gospel, changing the gospel, modifying the gospel, thinking that you can just add to it or subtract from it. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Let them be damned to hell. You know, the problem is that if you follow these false teachers, those who follow them would be damned to hell. Because you can't be saved by grace and be saved by works. It doesn't work that way. You can have one or the other. We read chapter 2 and verse 21 the other day. Let me read it to you again. Galatians 2:21, for I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Lord died for nothing. If you could be saved, made righteous, justified, approved before God by wearing a yarmulke and observing the feasts and not eating pork chops and such, then Christ died for absolutely nothing. Brother Dave, let's get you a microphone, brother.
And, of course, if it's in the Bible anywhere, we believe it. But this is also confirmed by John in Revelation. He said, to the last few verses, if anyone adds That's to right. these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life.
That's right. What sober warnings these are. Yeah. Chapter 22. Yeah. How sober is all of that? Galatians 5:4. How about this one? Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. He says you are fallen from grace. That's how dangerous it is to start picking up things and thinking, well, you know, might be cool to observe all of this. I see myself a great danger in trying to adopt any aspect of Judaism or any other religion that you once came out of. But, you know, Judaism is the most attractive and appealing because Christianity has its roots in Judaism. We have an Old Testament. I like to call it the Older Testament that is precious and inspired and is a treasure chest of wealth for us to learn from, but we cannot under any circumstances think that we should try to live under the old covenant, under its laws, regulations, rules, restrictions. You can't have both. You can have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your justifier, or you can try to be justified by the law. But you can't have both. They are mutually exclusive. You know, being justified by the law, of course, we're talking about the law of Moses, the 613 commandments, the 613 regulations that Moses required. So the church lives by the gospel, and if you change it, you threaten the very existence of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. He says, Acts 20:28, he died for the church. The church is very precious to the Lord. You threaten the very existence of the church. He said, I'll build my church, Matthew 16. You threaten its continuance if you alter this gospel. So it's a very sober warning. Paul makes it very clear, you don't pay any attention to anybody who distorts this gospel. Not a man, not a woman, not an angel that claims to be directly from heaven. Because the fact is, heaven doesn't change its mind. So, God's wrath will be upon anybody who teaches otherwise. That's very powerful, very powerful. You know, you read Paul's words here, I marvel, O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, and you wonder why he's so upset, you know, about these things. But what we should wonder about is why we're not upset when we see similar things and sometimes worse things in the body of Christ in our own generation. Y'all awake?
Yes.
Yeah, Paul was upset. Yeah, Paul was very passionate. It tells me that we should also be upset and passionate about defending the gospel, defending the truth. We should be. And while people will be upset with you if you do, one of the first things they'll do is call you judge. You know that, huh? Thou shalt not judge. It's the one verse every heathen knows. Like one brother said, you should respond, thou shalt not twist the scriptures. Because we are told to judge righteous judgment. So We don't judge people, but we certainly have to discern their message. Now, Paul's dislike, you might say, of the Judaizers and their message. Let's make sure we understand that it wasn't a personality clash here. It wasn't just a matter of jealousy with Paul. You know, it's like, well, these guys, now they came in, they're going to get all my offerings. The churches used to send me offerings, now they're going to be giving it to these guys. Or he wasn't jealous that they were getting a bigger crowd than him. That had nothing to do with it. It certainly wasn't a power struggle because he was jealous that maybe they were considering the Judaizers. The Galatians were considering the Judaizers to be more important than Paul or whatever. It wasn't a personal thing. It was a Christ matter. Look, they could rail against Paul, but Paul was defending the gospel. That was the problem. And they did rail against Paul. You know, one of the accusations was that he wasn't one of the 12 original apostles, you know, so that he's out there preaching and teaching on his own authority. But Paul's response was always that the gospel, this is God's message. Its purity has to be protected. Its purity has to be preserved. It's the proclamation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the one and only provision for our sins. Do not add to that. Do not subtract from that. Do not twist, modify, or alter that under penalty of damnation. That's very, very, very important that we realize that. Under penalty of damnation. Mess with the gospel under the penalty of damnation. Now, one of the charges, believe it or not, that was leveled against Paul, not only the charge that he was not one of the original 12 apostles and so forth, but the Judaizers said that Paul was a people pleaser, that when he was with one crowd, he would teach one thing. When he's with another crowd, he teaches another thing. So, you know, his message vacillated depending on who he was with. When he's with the Gentiles, he made it easy for them to be believers. They don't have to keep the law, don't have to be circumcised. All they got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're fine. But when he's with the Jews, then he catered to them. You know, the Judaizers were pretty slick. You know, you ever been around somebody who was truly devious? I'm not talking just about a person who has a little cunning. I'm talking about somebody who is diabolically devious. I have been around people who can twist anything that has been said or done and actually make it look evil. They have this it's diabolical. I mean, it's demonic that they could picture something that was done out of a good motive or whatever. They can make it look like what you did was devious or what that person did was devious. Well, these Judaizers had that diabolical ability to twist what Paul said, to distort what he said, to malign his motives in what he said. But they basically taught that when Paul's around the Jewish crowd, he teaches circumcision. When he's around the Gentiles, he preaches something altogether different. You know, Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, which wasn't written at this time, but Paul said that to the Jew he becomes as a Jew, that he might win the Jews. Around the Gentiles, like a Gentile, that he might win the Gentiles. Try to be all things to all men, that he might by all means win some. So you don't preach law to the Gentiles. I mean, as far as them having to observe the law to be righteous, you preach Christ to everybody. You preach Christ to everybody, which is exactly what Paul did. But, you know, there were some charges that could be leveled against him. He circumcised Timothy, but didn't circumcise Titus. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother.
Yeah. recently I've been going through Acts, and the impression I get from there is that Paul was he still kept a lot of the Jewish customs. He did the purification, shaving his head.
A vow, yeah.
Yeah, and it was what I get from it. I don't think that he felt that this was part of his salvation, but it was part of the custom of the people that he was a part of. It's part of the identity of the people.
Yeah. See these things, you know, like the church. Remember, the church was born out of Judaism, and in the book of Acts, you see them preaching in the synagogues every Sabbath day. But see those things for what they are, a missionary strategy to reach the Jews. The early church, born out of the Jews, the revelation of the complete freedom and liberty in the gospel wasn't an overnight thing for all of them. For Paul, it was immediate, because Paul had revelation the rest of them did not have. Actually, his revelation came from the Lord Jesus himself, as we'll see. With some others, it was a gradual awareness. But it took a little time for the church to be completely extracted from all the trappings of Judaism. But the early church itself, and the Gentile church in particular, never at any time embraced any elements of Judaism. None of the feasts, none of the Sabbaths, none of the circumcision. It was a Sunday worshiping organization. Brother Jeff.
You know, I was going to say, likewise, you could look at when it talks about the Gentiles and they're offering sacrifices to food, and it says that it's okay to eat that it won't harm you. But if there be another that is offended by it, and right. is weak, it's better. So, it's the same thing. It's becoming like them so that you can gain an audience with them, you know. So I think, with the shaving the head, when he went into it, it was the only way he could gain an audience with that group in the synagogue was to go in there like them and to purify himself.
Yeah, it was a missionary strategy, exactly. The intent, remember, Paul didn't circumcise Titus. In fact, right here in chapter 2, I think it talks about that. He didn't circumcise Titus. Titus was a Greek. But Timothy was a Jew, or at least was half Jew. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. He was raised as a Jew, but his father apparently never allowed him to be circumcised. But when Paul was going to take Timothy along with him in his missionary travels, he knew he was going to be going into the synagogues, and he knew that there's no way that they would accept Timothy unless he was circumcised. So he was. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone, brother. We'll pass the mic back to you. Just press it for a minute. It'll turn green.
Check, check. Yeah, I'm not trying to be offensive or anything,
but
how would one know if somebody was circumcised or not? I mean, did they go around checking?
Well, you know, in the Jewish synagogue, if there was any suspicion that a Gentile was being brought in, an uncircumcised Gentile, if that charge could be leveled against Paul, it would be enough to justify them having him killed. And so that was absolutely not going to happen. So if Timothy was going to accompany him, then he was going to make sure Timothy was circumcised. That way, no charges like that. You know, you can't drag a uncircumcised Gentile in here. But Timothy was... there was a different culture. And there would have been somebody who would have found out. You can be sure of that, you know. But Paul's response to these charges is in verse 10. I'm in Galatians 1:10. Look here. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God?" or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. There was a time when Paul did live to please men, but he said, if I still did that, I would not be the servant of Christ. Obviously, he's answering charges here that he was a man pleaser. But his response is, whose favor am I seeking? Am I seeking God's favor? Am I seeking man's favor? And he indicates that the two here are really mutually exclusive also. If you seek to please men, then you're not pleasing God. And if you seek to please God, then you're God's servant. But if you're seeking to please men, then you're not God's servant. That's his argument right here. Now, you might not think that that's a significant point that he makes here, but it really is. It's a point for all of us to consider. Who do you live to please, for instance? But in particular, if you're a minister, as Paul was, if you're a pastor or a teacher, the temptation is, you know, to try to be more pleasing to your audience and therefore more accepted by them, become more popular with them. I don't know how many of you came out from a denomination other than Roman Catholicism, but in the denomination I came out of, if a church was looking for a pastor, and this was pretty frequent in the denominational churches, most denominational, Protestant denominational churches, where a pulpit committee will look for a pastor, and they will usually a pastor. If you're a pastor of a small church, let's say this is John Smith First Evangelical Church, whatever, and the pastor here, he's got a small congregation, but there's a big church in Tennessee that's looking for a pastor. So I could actually apply to that larger church for the position. I could candidate. That's what they call it. You'd candidate for the position. And if they would look over my resume and liked what they saw, they might call me on the phone. They might interview me on the phone, talk to my wife. They might come sneak into the back of the church. I know, Billy, you remember how we would have pulpit committees come sit in the back of the church, and we knew who they were when they would come in. Pulpit committee from another church would come in to see if they wanted to ask your pastor to come be their pastor at another church in another city. The pulpit committee, they didn't usually like that, by the way, you know, when the pulpit committees came in looking to see if they could snatch the past away. But you candidate for a job. That's right. You want it. They'll come look. They'll come listen. If they like what they hear, then the next step is they invite you to go speak at that church. Now, I want you to think about that. What would you be tempted to say? Now, here's my chance. I'm going to preach at the big first church, this church. Man, this is a big church. If I get that position, then I'm really moving up the ladder, you know. I'm.
Did anybody ask you, or are you scared?
Me? No. No, I was never part of a denomination. You know? I mean, you know, once I became a pastor, I have been invited to preach at a few places, but never more than once, usually. You know? I don't know if it's got something to do with my preaching style or just clumsy or whatever, but yeah. I actually did have a church one time that offered me a position, a big church too, and they were serious. But I was also realized that church would eat me alive if I went up there, just like they ate up the pastor who did go up there. But and I don't know how sincere they were anyway, but. Or suppose you're a member of Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever church, and there's a possibility you could move up in the denominational hierarchy, but you're invited to speak at a meeting of the denominational, you know, meeting, you're one of the speakers, you know you're going to be very tempted to give them the denominational line. Whatever the denominational line is, maybe they all have their own unique little areas of doctrine. Like, let's say you're a part of the UPC church. You better preach on oneness. You better preach on women better get their pants off. I mean, wear a dress instead of pants. You know, let's be clear. But you have to toe the denominational line in order to win the approval of the people you want. You want to please them. You know, you want to move up. But I better quit right there while I'm talking about that.
Joe still has you confused.
Yeah. Oh, well, you know what Paul says. Verse 10. If I pleased men, if that's what I sought to do, I should not be the servant of the Lord. Now, the next verses, we get some pretty great insights into Paul's life, a little bit of the history of his conversion, how he received his message. We're going to be in verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, I want you to know this. I want to make this very clear. That's what the word certify means. I want this to be clear, you know, clear language so there's no doubt in your mind. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Interesting passage. Obviously, these Judaizers had also accused Paul of having secondhand information, you know, not having an authoritative gospel because he did not have an authoritative source for his doctrine, that he obviously picked it up secondhand, piecemeal from the other apostles. So he's responding to those charges. Seems like Paul was always having to defend himself. Here's what he says. I guarantee you, brethren, verse 11. He calls them brethren 7 or 8 times in this epistle. So he still considers them, though they're in danger spiritually, he considers them brethren. But he says, I guarantee you, I did not receive the gospel that I preach from any human source. Not from any man. That's what he said. The gospel that was preached of me is not after man. He says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, Paul knew a lot about teaching. He knew a lot about how you learn. And in the Jewish religion, you start learning very young. Paul had a long pedigree. We'll probably talk about that in just a few minutes, of Jewish learning and Jewish education. But when he says, this gospel that I preach, nobody taught me this. Not the apostles. In fact, he very clearly says, I didn't even see an apostle for 3 years after I received this gospel. Not for 3 years before I saw an apostle. or heard an apostle. And even then it was only Peter, and that for only 15 days. He said, the gospel I preached, I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. I got it, verse 12, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pretty strong, huh? The Lord himself taught me. And he's going to tell us, you know, when that occurred. The Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. Changed his whole life, revolutionized not only his life, but changed history in the process. And also, the 3 years he just talked about here, for 3 years he said, I went to Arabia. Isn't that interesting? We don't know where in Arabia. We don't know what all he did in Arabia. Damascus could probably be actually considered a part of Arabia. I know when Lawrence of Arabia and the British armies, what was that, 1914, when they captured Damascus, the capital of Syria, they declared that now the conquest of Arabia was complete. So obviously they considered it, you know, roughly a part of, when they captured from the Turks, they considered it a part of Arabia. But technically, I know on the Bible maps, Arabia is off to the south and, yeah. But what did Paul do in Arabia? We're not told. But obviously, he believed it more important once he was saved. He believed it more important. Now keep in mind, Paul had a very unique conversion. The Lord appeared to him, knocked him down, blinded him, spoke to him, sent him off to a house where he then sent the prophet to go pray for him and heal him. The Lord appeared to him right there to get him saved, and then continued to appear to him. Obviously there in Arabia, I would imagine. You know, he tells us, what's that, 2 Corinthians 12, I knew a man who had these revelations, profound revelations, so profound that a thorn in the flesh was given so he wouldn't be exalted above measure. And this man was caught up into paradise, to the third heaven, shown profound things that nobody can even speak of or impossible to utter. Obviously, Paul's talking about himself there. But verse 1, we read Paul got his apostleship from the Lord. Paul, I'm an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. He got his apostleship from the Lord, and he got his message from the Lord, his gospel from the Lord. He didn't get it from any man. So whatever charge these Judaizers leveled against him, Paul corrected that real quick and let them know, I didn't get anything that I teach from any man, but directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives a little bit of his pedigree here, verse 13. Y'all awake, right?
Yes.
All right, Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my conversation. That's how he got saved. His change of life, his transformation in time past, or his manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul talked about his zeal as a Jew, his zeal to prosecute the Christians, to stamp out the sect of Christians. He says, beyond measure, exceedingly, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The word has to do with destroying and devastating and ravaged it. Paul was like a demon. Let me tell you. You read Acts chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, just a little bit of it. If you don't mind, keep your finger here and look with me to Acts 9. I want to show you just a few things here. And And let's see the miracle of conversion, what the Lord did to this man. Now we know that he was consenting to the death of Stephen in chapter 8. I'm in Acts chapter 9 right now. The Bible says, and Saul, who would be transformed to Paul, but Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters. This means warrants. He wanted arrest warrants. To Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This man was full of the devil, very zealous for the Jewish religion, doing everything in his power to eradicate Christians, men, women, it didn't matter. He'd haul them all off to jail. And as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. It must have been a pretty intense light because it struck him blind. He fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You persecute the church, you're persecuting the Lord himself. He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. They had to lead him because he was blind. He was 3 days without sight and did not eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And he said to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, Paul caused a lot of suffering, and he would receive a lot of suffering. But it's suffering that he gladly bore for the privilege of bearing the name of Christ. Verse 17, Ananias went his way. He entered into the house. He put his hands on him. And notice what he said, Brother Saul. No longer saying, Saul, you devil. But now it's Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Whew. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
One of those modern scriptures we put in our New Age Bible, you mentioned one before about judge not, lest you be judged. Another one is, God wants you to be happy.
Right.
Well, Jesus appeared and said, I'm going to go show Paul how happy he's going to be.
Yeah.
No, God doesn't necessarily want us to be happy. We may have to suffer.
Yep, suffering is going to be a part of it. That's for sure. It's definitely going to be a part of it. But, you know, it's happy suffering. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone, Miss Linda.
I have a question. I know Paul ultimately was responsible for so many Jews going to their death. I mean, Gentiles going to their death. He had them arrested.
You're talking about the Christians, the church?
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
And he had them arrested. But did he personally ever kill any of them? I know he was ultimately responsible.
He was ultimately responsible, whether he took the sword himself or picked up the stones himself and stoned them. You could only conjecture, you know, but he was responsible for the deaths and the suffering of many. But he's making a point in this, in his message here in Galatians, and that is, of all the people that you might think might get saved, you're not going to think Paul would be one of them. I mean, if anything, this guy was the most adamantly opposed to Christianity of anybody you ever saw. He was more zealous to persecute Christians than anybody else. He talks about that here in Galatians. He said, I was more zealous than my peers. He said, I persecuted beyond measure the church of God. I wasted it. I caused great harm, great damage. He profited, he says, verse 14, he profited in the Jews' religion. Hey, profited, the idea is he really advanced in Judaism, scrupulous, exacting. It would have been to his benefit to remain a Jew. Right? I mean, this is a guy with position, fame, recognition. He did not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been to his advantage in every respect to remain a Jew. But, verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. I mean, what a mystery of grace, who it is that God calls and reveals himself to. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. The man who persecuted the church is now going to promote the church. The man who laid waste to the church is now going to build the church. He said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. The idea here is that it was no man who taught me, instructed me, or revealed the truth of it all to me. It was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed everything. And, you know, you read his conversion experience right there in Acts chapter 9. Nobody argued Paul into the faith. Nobody reasoned him into the faith. Christ revealed himself to him, and the Lord knocked him down and struck him blind and then opened his heart, opened his eyes. Yes, Brother Dave, let's get you a microphone, brother.
And Paul said in 1 Timothy that the reason God picked him, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. And if he said
that's right.
I believe it was true. And he said, it's that way God is showing he'll save anybody. If he saved me, he'll save anybody.
Yeah. And I believe that when he said things like that, I'm the chief of sinners, he had to be thinking about all the harm he had done to the body of Christ. And you know, initially when he started, you read the book of Acts, he started going to talk to people about the Lord. They were very suspicious of him. Wait, this is the man, this is probably some tactic he's got to try and sneak in and, you know, discover us and then persecute us and so on. But what we see is that he didn't go to Jerusalem, verse 17. Notice he got saved. Paul got saved by revelation. He did not go to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles first or before him. He did not go there. He did not think that that the Lord's will was for him to go there and be taught and be instructed. Now, that would be the normal course of what you would do. But Paul's situation was anything but normal. He got saved supernaturally by direct revelation, and the Lord told him what to do. Sent him to Arabia, and there for three years, the Lord spoke to him, ministered to him. I think it's important to add, Paul did not choose to do this on his own. This is not a fellow who said, you know what, I don't need anybody. Every once in a while, you come across people who will tell me that they don't need to go to any church, they don't need to be a part of any congregation, because they don't need to be a part of anything, because the Lord's going to teach them, the Holy Spirit's going to teach them, and so on. Well, I always like to remind them, the Lord put teachers in the church, he put pastors to shepherd the church. Obviously, you know, he calls the church a body, he calls an assembly. We're all a part of it. Read 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. Each one of us is a member, a part. We all fitly joined together. He compares the individual member of the body of Christ to the parts of your human body. You know, one's an eye, one's an ear, so forth. Pluck your eye out and sit it on the side and see how good it'll do detached from the body. Doesn't do well at all. It dies very quickly, right? It's only when it's attached that it can be healthy and everybody functions for the benefit of the whole. Yes, bro.
So Paul had an unusual time of training, but after that he was definitely involved with the local church.
That's right. He got his salvation by revelation, and then he got his message by revelation. So 3 years, we hear in verse 18, 3 years he was withdrawn from the public. We don't know any details about that time, but obviously a time of preparation and revelation. 2 Corinthians 12 probably happened there, caught up to paradise and so forth, taught many things. And then after 3 years, verse 18, then I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. Now, that had to be a meeting that, wouldn't you love to be able to have just eavesdropped on that meeting? Paul and Peter. But he's making a point. For 3 years, he didn't have any contact with the Jerusalem apostles. In fact, for 3 years, no contact with the Jerusalem church. So when he did go to Jerusalem, it was to meet with Peter, not with all the apostles, but I'm sure he wanted to talk to Peter. I'm sure there's a lot that they could talk about, too. He could get a lot of details about what it must have been like to walk with the Lord when he was walking on the earth, and learn a lot of things from Peter. But, they could compare notes. One thing for sure, you have to make sure you recognize here that Paul is making very clear. He is not a secondary apostle. Yes, brother.
Brother Rusty, in verse 17, when he says he went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus, could it be viewed that there are two separate places? I know how you said Damascus is part of it.
Well, Damascus was a city. Arabia is an entire region.
Could it? Is there a time period here that's not mentioned? In other words, was he in Damascus for 3 years, and before that he was in Arabia for an X amount of time that's not mentioned here?
That chronology would... You try to match it to what we see in the book of Acts, and it's not the easiest thing in the world to do. It really isn't. But what I would gather is that there were 3 years that he spent in Arabia. Damascus became a real jumping off point for him, though. That's a very interesting and old part of the world, isn't it? I mean, still the capital of Syria, and a country that has been war-torn for quite a long time. But, hey, biblical lands, the Apostle Paul spent time there. Be an interesting place to see if it wasn't in war. Yes, ma'am.
Brother Rusty, you know, when Paul, of course, was saved supernaturally, weren't we all?
Yes, I mean, we all were.
Not as dramatic, certainly, maybe, as Paul, but I think some of us have a lot of drama we could tell about, you know, when the Lord pulls on your heart and
no doubt
you really want to say, I don't want this. I don't.
No
I,
doubt. You know, not and me, all conversion is supernatural.
Yeah, and yeah, sometimes you just have no choice because it is so strong when you take that moment. And it is. It's very supernatural. You feel
that's
it.
That's right.
How can
it
you say anything else?
It is. No question about it. And that's what it takes to transform the human heart. It really does take a supernatural conversion. Ours may not be as dramatic as Paul's, knocked down, blinded by a light, 3 days, can't see, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, audible voice, and so forth. It might not be as dramatic, but it's just as real. Because when the Lord reveals himself to us, we change. Everything changes. From that day forward, we change. Imagine how powerful a revelation this was. And this is the point that Paul's making. It was not to my advantage to become a Christian. It was to my advantage to be a Jew. I had the pedigree of all Jews. I was a Jew's Jew, raised by Gamaliel. Exceedingly profitable for me to remain a Jew. But Christ changed everything. And then Paul goes on to say later, and I count all of that but dung. That I might, all of that, that doesn't mean a thing. What matters is Christ, knowing him, serving him. But he does finish with verse 19, other of the apostles, when he went to Jerusalem, I didn't see any of them, at least that time, that first time. I didn't see any of them, except for James. And notice, he calls James an apostle, the Lord's brother. James, a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And then he says, and the things that I'm writing to you, behold, before God. He's calling God to bear record. I lie not. There's no exaggeration here. It's very important for him, for them to know that there's no exaggeration here. He's telling them exactly what happened. It was by revelation. Revelation directly from the Lord himself. The rest of this chapter, he says, afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They didn't know him. Years passed. They didn't know who Paul was. The churches in the whole region of Judea. Verse 23, but they had heard of him. They heard of his reputation. How that he which persecuted us in times past, now preached the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me, or the idea being glorifying God, that God had done something like that in this man. Got through the whole chapter. How about that? We'll pick up there next week. I would again just emphasize that the Lord's plan is for us to be a part, not a part, but a part of a local body so that we can grow and not to strike out on our own and say, well, Paul didn't need anybody, so neither do I. Yes, ma'am. You want a mic?
I just wanted to know, Paul was considered like a missionary.
Yes. He would be considered among the first missionaries. Acts chapter 8 is where the first missionaries probably went out, although you could call Acts chapter 2 as well. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. These people from all over the region, they went back, the Jews went back after that Feast of Pentecost, and they brought the gospel with them. Acts 8, the persecution of the church after Stephen's death in Acts 7. They went out and preached the word everywhere, Acts 8 says. But Acts 13 is where Paul and Barnabas were, you know.
Go out and as a missionary, he established churches.
Yes.
Where there weren't churches.
Correct.
He didn't go into regions where there were
That's correct. That's correct.
Into regions where there were no churches.
Correct. Correct.
Like missionaries today, as we know.
That's right. They go into uncharted territory, build churches, yeah, start churches. That's right. Yeah. In fact, this Sunday, Brother Babu will be here from India, and I know you'll be blessed by him. He's got a tremendous testimony, if you've ever heard it. I don't remember if he shared it last time he was here, but... That's right. That's right. That's right. Well, amen. Father, bless, I pray, our understanding, our comprehension, Lord Jesus, and make your gospel so real and precious to us that, Lord, that we wouldn't even want to contain it, that we'd want to share it with all. And Lord, I pray that you use us both to preach and proclaim, but also to protect and preserve the purity of your message. Lord, let us have the missionary spirit of Paul. Let us have his love and zeal for the truth. Lord, let us have his fidelity to you. Lord, let us have his passion to preach your word and protect it from all who would distort it. And Lord, let us have a burden and a passion for all the body of Christ, we pray, and for all of the lost, just as he had that missionary zeal to reach the unreached, to teach the untaught. Deliver us from sloth and laziness and lackadaisicalness towards the lost condition of the multitudes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Don't forget Friday night.